Let's go ahead and get started on another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word. You probably noticed already that I am not following a book-by-book approach in our study of the New Testament. I'm not going through Matthew by himself, and then Mark by himself, and Luke by himself, and then John. Instead, I'm trying to talk about the events in a chronological order, drawing in the information from all four Gospels as it presents itself. So if you're not already in the habit of keeping markers in your Bible, you might want to do that. So today we need a marker in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, and a marker in Mark chapter 1, verse 12, and another marker in Luke 4, verse 1. Because we're wanting to talk about the temptation of Jesus. Now, last time we were talking about his immersion by John the Immerser. He was immersed not because he needed the forgiveness of sins to get ready for the kingdom, but rather to be initiated as the high priest of that kingdom. Because the symbolism of the Old Testament was high priests, actually all priests, were immersed at the beginning of their service and then anointed with the holy anointing oil, and from then on, they were the anointed ones of the Lord. So Jesus has pretty much done that now. He spent all those 30-some years previous living life 100% as a human being. That was part of the arrangement, Philippians chapter 2, the idea of him emptying himself in order to take on the form of a man. But now it is time for him to begin his ministry. And so he is immersed as the high priest of heaven. And then now he needs to have that face-to-face confrontation with Satan himself to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he may be tempted in all ways like unto ourselves, but he is without sin. So let's read first in Matthew. Matthew 4:1 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Mark says the Spirit immediately, so right after the immersion, drove him out into the wilderness. Luke 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, that's the reference to the fact he is now fully anointed. He is the Christos, the Mashiach of God, beyond any doubt. And so he is full of the Holy Spirit, and he returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So this helps us with the geography here a little bit. We know that Jesus was immersed in the Jordan River in the Judean wilderness area. And so that only gives us a little bit of a 4-mile range on the lower part of the Jordan River, just immediately north of the Dead Sea. So somewhere in that range there is where Jesus was immersed, just a few miles from Jericho. Now, after he was immersed, we are told that he went up from there, because that's pretty much the lowest place on the earth. The Dead Sea is the lowest place, and so the lower part of the Jordan is also going to be very close to that same low spot. So he goes up from there to another area of the Judean wilderness. And it seems as if his intention is to be all by himself. And there's plenty of places for him to be able to do that. Because the Jordan wilderness is effectively a desert area. It's really rough and rocky, sparsely vegetated, scrubby sorts of vegetation, except along the wadis. If you're not familiar with that term, a wadi is the Arabic term for a wet weather stream, which means it really only runs when it's rainy season or because of the effects of some sort of spring. And so there are quite a few wadis up and down the Jordan Valley, and definitely out all through the Judean wilderness. Now, the Judean wilderness begins just south of the city of Jericho and stretches southward along the east coast, the west coast of the Dead Sea, all the way down to its southern end. And then it goes from the shoreline of the Dead Sea westward up to the green zone on the east side of the ridgeline of the Judean hill country. And the reason there's a green zone that kind of ends there and then the desert begins is because when the rain clouds come off of the Mediterranean and they're moving eastward, they rise with the terrain to the high point of the Judean hill ridgeline. They drop their load no farther, usually, than the top of that ridgeline. And that's why the Dead Sea area doesn't get much rain. Now, it gets water because of the rains, because the water dropping on the ridgeline, some of it goes eastward into the Dead Sea, and it follows these wadis, these wet weather streams, and it carves out canyons or gullies or washouts that are, again, all up and down the west side of the Dead Sea Valley. And so Jesus would have had plenty of places where he could kind of camp out and be alone. There would be caves all up and down these areas as well. And if he camped out near one of the wadis, he would have had fresh water. But he wasn't eating, so he didn't need that. So we are told that he went there to have this confrontation with Satan. And it seems as if it reaches its peak at the end of the 40-day period, because we read in all three of the Gospels. Let's read in Matthew first, Matthew 4:2, after 40 days fasting and 40 nights, he was hungry. Mark 1, verse 13, he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Luke 4:2, for 40 days, he was in the wilderness, basically, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. So even though we think of three temptation events in association with Jesus and the devil, there may have been other events previous to that. So this is the climactic point. Now, what can we say about the situation of 40 days without food? He would have been quite weak physically, because after just a few weeks of fasting, your body has already used up all its fat reserves and has now shifted over to reducing your muscle mass in order to provide the energy you need to continue living. So Jesus would have lost a bunch of weight. His energy level would be very low. More than likely, he was spending most of his time sitting still, praying to God about what was ahead in his ministry. And then here comes Satan. Matthew 4:3, the tempter came. So the guy that's coming to lay before Jesus some suggestions. If you are the Son of God. Now, that's our English Standard Version that we've been using it. It's very similar to most English versions, but I want you to understand that in the Greek language, which these Gospels exist in, there are several ways that you can conditional or put a condition on statements. And in this case, the condition is, if you're the Son of God, and you are. So some Bible versions have gone with since, and I think that's appropriate, because Satan knows that Jesus is the Son of God, so he's not questioning his identity. He is trying to tempt him to use that power for his own purposes. So let's read it that way. Since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, there are plenty of stones all over the Judean wilderness. And some of them look mildly like or vaguely like little flat loaves of bread. And so Satan basically says, hey, I know you're hungry. You've got the power. Why don't you turn one or some of these little flat stones here into pieces of bread that you can eat? And then Jesus sets the example for the rest of us as to how to deal with temptation. Matthew 4, verse 4. But he answered, it is written. And the way that it is formulated in the Greek language is that it's been written and it's settled effectively. And there are impacts that are radiating outward from this written word of God. Remember our theme verse that we use for this program, that all scriptures God breathed, and therefore it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. So the word of God has a purpose of helping us live in a way that God wants us to live. So memorizing it ahead of time, such as what David said in Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God, is the mechanism by which we can deal with temptation. And so here's Jesus, the Son of God himself, using previously memorized Bible passages to deal with temptation. So he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, I always like to remind people, when you see a Bible passage that's been quoted from somewhere else, it's really a good idea to go and read that Bible passage in its context to get a better understanding of the point of why it's being used here. So Deuteronomy chapter 8 is where this passage comes from. And this is Moses' final sermon at the end of the 40 years. Remember, Jesus has spent 40 days in his wilderness. Well, Israel had spent 40 years in their wilderness experience, and now Moses was trying to get them ready to go into the promised land, and he had to remind them of how God trained them along the way. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1 says, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that he who is swore to give your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that he who is your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and then fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So the point of the quotation source is that God sometimes allows us to be taken to the very edge of our abilities so that we will be reminded, you have to trust God here. And so Jesus tells Satan, I trust God. I live by his word, and I don't need, this is the thinking of Jesus, the the unspoken response of Jesus. I don't need to make myself some bread out of these stones because God has already got things covered for me surviving. Because even though Satan is not aware of the plan yet, Jesus is. That Jesus will not die in the wilderness, nor anywhere along the way, until he goes to the cross to become the atoning sacrifice for sin. So he can trust God completely. And all of us need to learn to do the same thing. Trust God completely in every event in life. And understand that he was not kidding when he said, be faithful unto death. That is, be trustworthy of me, even to the point of death, and I will award you the crown of life. The next passage in Matthew starts at verse number 5. And we don't know how long was in between this. Might have been instantly, or it might have been a few minutes or a few hours. But it says that the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, the pinnacle of the temple, first of all, is not like the top of the building. Don't get that in your mind. I've seen some presentations like that's the truth. The literal meaning here is it's on the wing of the temple, and it was a reference to the southeast corner of the temple complex. When you go to Jerusalem today, we're talking about the southeast corner of the Temple Mount. Now, back in Jesus' day, the temple was less than 50 years old, and there was a big, tall tower on that southeast corner, and then it plunged along that corner down deep into the bottom of the Kidron Valley. Now, today, when you go there, there's a road that passes around on that southeast corner. And so there's a lot of buildup of material. Part of it is the debris that was pushed off of the Temple Mount at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so that was a big buildup at the bottom of that corner. And then, like I said, there's a road that passes there now, so they've formed a platform for that road. But Josephus effectively said that that drop-off for this tower was several hundred feet, enough to make you dizzy when you looked over the edge. Think about looking over a 300-foot drop. How that might make your stomach kind of clench up a little bit. And then down at the bottom of this corner, there would have been basically paths or roadways, walkways, where people were coming up to the Temple Mount for worship purposes. So there would be many, many, many spectators down at the bottom. And so what happens next? Satan said to him, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And so here is Satan quoting Scripture himself. He knows the Bible, but he uses it for his own purposes. He takes it out of context. He will command his angels concerning you. And this is from Psalm 91, by the way. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And again, the point of the psalm is to remind people that they need to trust God. That if he has special work for you, then he is going to protect you along the way, even supernaturally, sending his angels into the mix in order to make sure you can get the work done. So the temptation was for Jesus to fling himself off this corner, knowing that God would not let him splat down at the bottom, but rather would send angels to miraculously rescue him. Now, why Satan wanted him to put on this big display, I don't know. He probably was guessing that it would throw things out of kilter, since Jesus has certainly spent 30-some years incognito. And so he must have had some reason for that. So suddenly demonstrating his supernatural power and identity would likely throw a monkey wrench into those works. So that's probably what Satan had in mind. I want you to keep in mind, Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He is in the dark at this point as to exactly what the plan of God is. All he knows is that the passages of Scripture say that when the Messiah comes, he's coming to save the people. So how's he going to do that? It doesn't give any specifics. So Satan has to be a good guesser. And so in this case, he thinks this would probably disrupt the purpose of Jesus' coming. Now, Jesus responds with another scripture. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put he who is your God to the test." And so that's from Deuteronomy 6:16, although forms of it can be found in other passages as well. Now, what's meant by that? Because we have other passages like Malachi that says, "Test me, God says, to see whether or not I might open the windows of heaven, the floodgates of heaven, and provide for all your needs." So God does say in different places, you need to put me to the test. Now that's different than what this passage is about. This passage is, don't push God. Don't try to put God to the very edge of his patience with you. Those of us that have been parents and teachers, we know that every once in a while, we are tempted to say, don't you test me. Don't you put me to the test. And we're telling the person to knock it off because they are riding the line right at the edge of punishment. And so Jesus is effectively saying for him to fling himself off and make God rescue him at this point would be pushing against God's plan. And that's not appropriate. And we also need to not put God to the test. In other words, don't put ourselves into situations where God has to rescue us when we really didn't need to do that. We could have avoided the situation out of wisdom. As Christians, we got to think before we act, all right? Now, you should notice probably at this point, Mark doesn't go through all the details of these temptation events. But Luke, for whatever reason, flips number 2 and 3 opposite of the way Matthew presents it. I happen to think that Matthew probably keeps it in chronological order, because the next thing that we hear is, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, this mountain has been debated. Down in Judea, Jerusalem is the high point pretty much in the immediate area. But it's not the highest mountain even in the southern part of the Holy Land. There are mountains higher than that to the north of it. I don't think that this next temptation took place in Judea. Other people think that it might have taken place in Galilee, and they like to pick places like Mount Tabor, which is a uniquely dome-shaped hill a few miles from Nazareth. But I don't think that's a likely place either, because I think that this is going to be even higher and more remote. Plus, there's a supernatural element that I think is taking place here. There is another mountain that's at the very edge, the northern edge of the Holy Land, which is the highest mountain in this lower Middle East area, and it's called Mount Hermon. It is about a day and a half walk north of the Sea of Galilee, up to the very top of it, probably 2 days' walk. It is remote up at the top, but also it has a long reputation as being a spiritual place. In fact, in some of the Jewish pseudo-literature, like the Book of Enoch, it is fictionalized that the angels that sinned came to Mount Hermon and took their oath to basically go against God. And so it's possible that Satan may have some sort of affinity with Mount Hermon for some event that took place in the past. Can't be sure, but that's a possibility. But we're running out of time, so let's just finish with this last bit from Matthew 4:8. He took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kings of the world and their glory. Luke puts it this way in Luke 4:5. The devil took him up and showed him all the kings of the world in a moment of time. So he shows him all the power, all the political power, the military power of all the kings of the world in just a moment of time. And then he says to him, if you just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all of this power and authority.